And let us turn in our Bibles to Matthew chapter 9. As we continue remembering what Jesus came to this earth to do, we look at a number of Jesus' miracles this morning as Jesus had his fight against the demon possession that was so prevalent in that culture at that time, and as well as he fought against the scribes and the Pharisees, very much so, as the teachers of what was supposed to be Jesus' own church were fighting against him. And so we read together Matthew chapter 9 as our text, as our scripture reading. So let us hear together God's word. So he got into a boat, crossed over, and came to his own city. Then behold, they brought to him a paralytic lying on a bed. When Jesus saw their faith, he said to the paralytic, "Son, be of good cheer, your sins are forgiven you." And at once some of the scribes said within themselves, "This man blasphemes." But Jesus, knowing their thoughts, said, "Why do you think evil in your hearts? For which is easier, to say, 'Your sins are forgiven you,' or to say, 'Arise and walk'? But that you may know that the Son of Man has power on earth to forgive sins," then he said to the paralytic, "Arise, take up your bed, and go to your house." And he arose and departed to his house. Now when the multitudes saw it, they marveled and glorified God, who had given such power to men. As Jesus passed on from there, he saw a man named Matthew sitting at the tax office, and he said to him, "Follow me." So he arose and followed him. Now it happened, as Jesus sat at the table in the house, that behold, many tax collectors and sinners came and sat down with him and his disciples. And when the Pharisees saw it, they said to the disciples, "Why does your teacher eat with tax collectors and sinners?" When Jesus heard that, he said to them, "Those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick. But go and learn what this means: 'I desire mercy and not sacrifice. For I did not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance.'" Then the disciples of John came to him, saying, "Why do we and the Pharisees fast often, but your disciples do not fast?" And Jesus said to them, "Can the friends of the bridegroom mourn as long as the bridegroom is with them? But the days will come when the bridegroom will be taken away from them, and then they will fast. No one puts a piece of unshrunk cloth on an old garment, for the patch pulls away from the garment and the tear is made worse. Nor do they put new wine into old wineskins, or else the wineskins break, the wine is spilled, and the wineskins are ruined. But they put new wine into new wineskins, and both are preserved." While he spoke these things to them, behold, a ruler came and worshipped him, saying, "My daughter has just died, but come and lay your hand on her, and she will live." So Jesus arose and followed him, and so did his disciples. And suddenly a woman who had a flow of blood for 12 years came from behind and touched the hem of his garment. For she said to herself, "If only I may touch his garment, I shall be made well." But Jesus turned around, and when he saw her, he said, "Be of good cheer, daughter, your faith has made you well." And the woman was made well from that hour. When Jesus came into the ruler's house, he saw the flute players and the noisy crowd wailing, and he said to them, "Make room, for the girl is not dead, but sleeping." And they ridiculed him. But when the crowd was put outside, he went in and took her by the hand, and the girl arose. And the report of this went out into all that land. When Jesus departed from there, two blind men followed him, crying out to him, saying, "Son of David, have mercy on us." And when he had come into the house, then the blind men came to him, and Jesus said to them, "Do you believe that I am able to do this?" They said to him, "Yes, Lord." Then he touched their eyes, saying, "According to your faith, let it be to you." And their eyes were opened, and Jesus sternly warned them, saying, "See that no one knows it." But when they had departed, they spread the news about him in all that country. As they went out, behold, they brought to him a man, mute and demon-possessed. And when the demon was cast out, the mute spoke, and the multitudes marveled, saying, "It was never seen like this in Israel." But the Pharisees said, "He casts out demons by the ruler of the demons." Then Jesus went about all the cities and villages, teaching in their synagogues, preaching the gospel of the kingdom and healing every sickness and every disease among the people. But when he saw the multitudes, he was moved with compassion for them because they were like weary and scattered like sheep having no shepherd. Then he said to his disciples, "The harvest truly is plentiful, but the laborers are few. Therefore pray the Lord of the harvest to send out laborers into his harvest." Thus far the reading of God's word. May he add his blessing to our consideration of it this morning. Brothers and sisters in our Lord Jesus Christ, as we read this passage of God's word, God lays out a number of miracles which are more fulsomely, I don't know if that's a word, but brought to us in other gospels. The beauty of the gospels are we have eyewitness accounts and different people have different perspectives on what's going on. And I think one of the things that Matthew is trying to demonstrate to us is the rapid fire nature of what was going on in Jesus' life of ministry. He no sooner passed out from one place to the next place, and there was someone there. And then the disciples of John came. And then he ran into someone who was saying, "My daughter died. And on the way there, you have the next woman who with the flow of blood. And then, and then, and then. We have to understand. We could preach on each one of these sections. But there's a theme here. And it comes together there in verses 35 through the end of the chapter. Jesus went about all the cities and villages, teaching in their synagogues, preaching the gospel of the kingdom, healing every sickness. Verse 36. But when he saw the multitudes, he was moved with compassion for them, because they were weary and scattered like sheep having no shepherd. And Jesus, of course, is the good shepherd. But there were supposed to be under-shepherds. And notice what the under-shepherds are doing. The under-shepherds are extorting from the flock. The under-shepherds are there complaining about the true shepherd. We have to understand, this is a grave danger. My dad counted up one time in the RCUS. In 20 years, we had 20 pastors, rummies, who ruined 20 churches for us. One of the things we need to learn from this fact is this is why we need to be so careful about who we have as a pastor. We have to be careful about that fact. The power of God is there, but we need to be careful that a pastor is a shepherd, caring for the people, and that the elders of the flock are as well shepherds. We've been studying that in consistory meetings. And we have to understand that. Jesus is fighting not just against Satan, who is throwing everything he possibly can at Jesus while he's on this earth with the hope that something's going to stick and knock him off of the pathway he's doing. That's why I think we see so much demon possession, especially at the time of Christ, although in places where there is not Christianity. Remember what the Apostle James says, "Resist the devil and he will flee from you." Where people are not resisting the devil, then we have much more demon possession, and I'm sad to say it's coming much and more in our culture today. But look at these things that Jesus is doing. Look at the power of God going on. He's confronted, Jesus is confronted again and again by people in need of healing. He's confronted again and again by the brokenness of even the church. And we need to see the power of our Savior. We need to be gathered around that Savior. Not around any one earthly preacher, but around the awesome Savior, our Lord of glory. And so as we look at this passage, the theme that we want to see is Jesus carries our sorrows and demonstrates his divine prerogative to forgive sins by healing our illnesses. Jesus carries our sorrows He demonstrates his divine prerogative to forgive sins by healing the sicknesses, the illnesses that were going on at his time. We see that in six ways in our passage. First of all, we have the paralytic brought for healing, and Jesus says, "Your sins are forgiven you." Then we have the fact, as Jesus calls Matthew the tax collector, the author of this gospel, that the Pharisees complained, why was Jesus eating with tax collectors and sinners? And Jesus responds that those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick. And then we have the fact of John's disciples coming to Jesus, and they wonder why Jesus is not fasting according to Old Testament teaching. And Jesus says, we don't sew on new fabric on an old garment. We can't just take the new teachings of the New Testament and patch them into the Old Testament. We need to understand how they work together. And Jesus heals again and again many through their faith. And Jesus reminds us that the laborers are few. So first of all, this paralytic. Notice Jesus got into the boat. If we remember the previous chapter, the people in Gennesaret had said, "Get out of here, we're scared of you, Jesus. And by the way, we don't like the fact you lost us some money." And so Jesus departs from there, gets into the boat, and he goes to his own city, to the place where Jesus spent a lot of time. Remember that we were told that in his own country, a prophet does not have much honor. And yet Jesus was not there about his own honor. So he did spend a lot of time in Capernaum, which was near Nazareth, which was Jesus' home city. And there they brought him a paralytic on a bed. Again, notice, be reminded, the other Gospels have more fulsome accounts of this. But we're reminded here how rapid fire Jesus was brought people who needed healing. And how Jesus again and again took the opportunities to speak the word of truth into all of these situations. When Jesus saw their faith, Jesus said, "Your sins are forgiven." And of course, there's a scribe there. There always is someone who's, "Wait, what?" He said, "That's blasphemy." But of course, they were not willing to think of what God was doing. They were expecting the coming of the Messiah. And yet when the Messiah came, they did not recognize him. They had their ideas. And we so easily have our ideas. What's God going to do? I got God's way of doing it. I know exactly what God's got to do, right? We all do that. You have to be careful of that idea. They said, this man drags God's truth through the mud. And notice they were right on to be on guard for these things, because it goes on. But Jesus is what he says he is. There's the old idea. Jesus is either a lunatic, a liar, or he is what he says he is, the Son of God. And so Jesus knows their hearts, again, a divine prerogative. He says, "Why do you think evil in your hearts?" What they were thinking of Jesus was evil, to think that someone could be doing the things that Jesus was doing, and that he was doing evil in doing it. He says, "Which is easier to say, your sins are forgiven you, or to say, arise and walk?" Now chew on that for a second. It's a lot more testable to say, arise and walk, right? But which one's more important? That my sins are forgiven, right? And so it's harder to say your sins are forgiven you. And then Jesus says that you may know that the Son of Man has power to forgive sins. Again, remember that word, those words, Son of Man, that points to Jesus saying, I'm God. I'm the Messiah. He says, arise, take up your bed and go to your house. Jesus demonstrates his authority to forgive sins by releasing people from the specific bondages of illness and demon possession. And the multitudes marveled. The scribes and Pharisees are complaining. The multitudes understand what Jesus is doing is really demonstrating that he's God. The Pharisees were so stuck in their mud and stuck in their ways that they could not see it. By the end of this chapter, notice what they say. The people coming to Jesus call him the Son of Man, which speaks to the fact that Jesus is the Savior, the true and final Messiah. Notice that there were many of these Pharisees and scribes that were converted later on. Think of Paul. He didn't see Jesus for who he was until later. And so we have this first miracle. And in the midst of this, then, Jesus runs into Matthew, the author of this gospel. He sees him in the tax office. And I do think it's interesting that Matthew throws himself in the middle of this rapid fire. He doesn't spend a lot of time. In fact, the other Gospels spend more time on Matthew than Matthew himself does. But he spends time on what the Pharisees said. Why does your teacher eat with tax collectors and sinners? What was a daily life for our Savior? It was to eat with sinners, to call sinners to repentance. And Jesus responds, of course, those who are well have no need of a physician. The Pharisees thought they were good enough. Remember the rich young ruler. What did he say when Jesus says, think about the Ten Commandments? Rich young ruler says, I got that done, Jesus. I'm good. We have to realize, we so easily think, I'm good enough. But brothers and sisters, no way. We are sinners saved by the undeserved grace of God, by the undeserved favor of God. And so Jesus says, those who are well have no need of a physician. He's given them a pretty hard punch in the shoulder. But those who are sick, and he goes on to say, go and learn what this means. I desire mercy and not sacrifice. He quotes there from Hosea 6:6. And tangentially from Micah 6:6-7. I desire mercy and not sacrifice, and the knowledge of God more than burnt offerings. Jesus reminds them of the fact that the Savior came to save sinners. He didn't come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. And we all need that repentance. None of us is good enough. God desires mercy, to have mercy on us. There was going to be the perfect sacrifice. The Old Testament sacrifices couldn't save. All of our good works cannot save us. Only Jesus can. Jesus came to provide that perfect sacrifice. And then Jesus addresses another issue. The disciples of John came to him. Why do we, the Pharisees, fast often, but your disciples do not fast? This was a tradition. This was a part of the Jewish lifestyle, an Old Testament custom. Fasting at least once a week was normal to do. And Jesus' disciples, on the other hand, did not fast. The coming of Jesus into this world was cause for celebration, not for sorrow. The coming of the Savior is for us a celebration. That's why we celebrate Christmas. And therefore, they didn't spend time fasting. In fact, Jesus was complained about because they said, look, a glutton and a wine bibber. We celebrate Good Friday. Yes, with a level of sorrow for our sins, but it is Good Friday. Because we celebrate the fact that our Savior came into this world and gave Himself for us. We celebrate the Lord's Supper. There are many people who spend a lot of time leading up to the Good Friday and Easter, leading up to the Lord's Supper, in great penitence and beating themselves and selves up because they're so sinful. And certainly we don't want to live our lives in outright and abject sin. But brothers and sisters, our reliance is not to be on how good my works are and looking down on all of you because I'm better than y'all. Our reliance is on that awesome Savior. And so Jesus says to them, can the friends of the bridegroom mourn while the bridegroom is with them? And by the way, translate, put in there in your head, the friends of the Savior. Jesus is that bridegroom. And we are to rejoice in that bridegroom. But notice what Jesus further says there in verse 15, because we forget that. The days will come when the Savior will go away from them. Then they're going to fast. When Jesus goes away, when Jesus returned to heaven, then we are to fast. We are to fast looking forward to the coming of Christ. We are to fast to fight against sin. Jesus doesn't say, don't fast. In fact, he assumes that it will be a part of our lives. He tells us when you fast. He teaches us about fasting in other places. But notice as well, the Old Testament customs don't directly apply in the New Testament. These are interesting things. Jesus explains this. And if we don't look at it somewhat, we're going to totally miss what's going on there. No one puts a piece of unshrunk cloth in an old garment, for the patch pulls away from the garment and the tear is made worse. If you've never spent any time sewing, you probably won't know what that means. Unshrunk cloth, when you wash it, guess what? It shrinks. If you sew it on when it's unshrunk, it pulls and tears the garment. Same thing with wine. New wine into old wine skins. New wine skins are flexible. They can get pushed against because when you ferment things, it produces carbon dioxide. It pushes against the walls. Old wineskins don't have that flexibility. I knew my home brewing would help somewhere in the ministry. Anyway, point being, you don't put new wine into old wineskins, or when the CO2 comes, it just blows it up and you ruin the wine and you ruin the wineskins. So what's the point here? Because that's kind of cryptic, at least to us. The point is, we can't just take the New Testament. The New Testament is not just a patch on the Old Testament. That's why we talk about Old and New Testament. The New Testament does not have the Old Testament sacrificial system, does not have the Old Testament ceremonial laws. But no, as some people do, we don't just tear off the Old Testament and say, no good. But we do have to have an understanding of the differences that go on between the Old Testament and the New Testament. That we do not just take the Old Testament and paste it on the New Testament or vice versa. There is a change. The Old Testament pointed us forward to Jesus. Those ceremonial laws pointed us forward to Jesus. Those Old Testament sacrifices pointed us forward to Jesus. And so we need to think about and to examine the Old Testament in light of what Jesus and the disciples teach us in the New Testament. The Old Testament, as one of my great professors in seminary said, the old is in the new, The new is in the old contained. The New Testament is there in the Old Testament. But the Old Testament is in the new explained. We need both of them. We need to understand. And I love being able to preach from the Old Testament because it reminds us of how God deals with sinful people. Because guess what? I'm a sinner. Y'all didn't know that, did you? And I need the grace of God saving this miserable sinner. And we all do. And so when I fail and fall again, I love what the Old Testament teaches of how God deals with us and how we are to repent and how we are to trust. And brothers and sisters, we have this here in a New Testament manner. Christ heals many through faith. First of all, again, rapid fire going on here. The daughter of a ruler, the ruler came to him. He said, "My daughter's dead, but if you just touch her, she'll rise." Wow, what faith, right? A dead body. They had gone from, "Heal me of this particular sickness," to "Raise my daughter from the dead." And Jesus arose and followed him. Notice that as well. The disciples followed after him. He didn't argue. He didn't say, "No, I can't do this." Jesus is doing miracles to demonstrate that what he's saying is the truth. I want to just take a brief, you've heard me say this before, but it always bears repetition. What are miracles? People like to talk about miracles. Miracle this, miracle that, miracle the other thing. Real miracles are there to verify the Word of God. And so, it's not a miracle when this or that or the other thing happens. A true miracle today is very rare. One of the main miracles that we can talk about today are when God changes a heart, when people believe. That's a miracle. That is a change. A miracle is God suspending the natural order. And by the way, no matter how smart we think we are in science, we don't know when God suspends the natural order. But the way in which we can identify a miracle is, did God do this to verify His Word? And those are not very often. The only thing that I would say that we can identify as a miracle today is exactly that. When God changes a heart and causes a person who would not of themselves believe, none of us would, God causes us to believe. And so then, Jesus is following along and runs into a woman with a flow of blood. For 12 years, had suffered many things at the hands of the physicians, but was no better and had no more money left. She would have been unclean throughout all of those years. Jesus, by allowing himself to be touched by her, would have himself been unclean. These miracles are distinctly Jesus taking our uncleanness, our sin upon himself. And by the way, just as a side note, Jesus, as a Jewish man, cares about this woman, cares about this child, this girl. He demonstrates that the ideas that our culture comes up with, that God never intended for women to know anything and all of these other things, that they're just a joke. If you think about Mary writing the Magnificat, I read somewhere recently and I just could not believe it. Oh, she couldn't have read that or written that. She wouldn't know enough about the Bible. Give me a break. Women are to know the things of God just as much as men. And we're to teach them, we're to train them. So our whole culture idea, and again, this is something that built up in the culture throughout history, is backwards and upside down. We need to realize that men and women are equal before God. We have different roles, but we are equal before God. And the faith is on display here again. She says what? "If I can only touch the hem of his garment, I shall be made well." Of course, we know more from the other Gospels again. But therefore, Jesus says, Matthew 10:32, "Whoever confesses me before men, him will I also confess before my Father in heaven." She needed to say in front of people, and this is one of the reasons we have church membership. She needed, and we need to say, "I believe this stuff." This is why we confess every week the Apostles' Creed. "I believe this stuff to be true." And notice her faith is what Jesus concentrates of. "Be of good cheer," verse 22, "your faith has made you well." And she was made well from that very hour. Then we have this daughter. Jesus is already on the way to the ruler's house. When he got there, there were the flute players, the noisy crowd wailing. And Jesus says, she's not dead, she's sleeping. I'm going to wake her up. And they, of course, knew that she was dead. So, Jesus had them put the crowd outside. Jesus took her by the hand and raised her up. Verse 26, another aspect that we need to see out of this passage. The news of this went into all the land. The excitement, because Jesus would raise a little girl. Jesus would give a woman health. Jesus would raise the blind, or give the blind their sight. Jesus would do all of these things and could cast out demons. Brothers and sisters, this is the excitement that we should have. Because God saved this miserable sinner. I think too often we act more like the Pharisees. Yeah, I'm good enough. Jesus, yeah, I need that little bump into heaven. But I was there anyway, you know? I give Jesus the assist. He didn't give me the salvation so much, but just the assist. No, Jesus saves sinners. I deserve hell. The best of us deserve hell. This is why Christmas is so exciting. This is why the death of our Savior is so exciting and ought to be on the tips of our tongues and not something we hide. Because God saved us, raised us from the spiritually dead, worse than physical death or physical ailments. And we have the two blind men. They come to Jesus as soon as Jesus departed. Son of David, have mercy on us. Notice that word, Son of David, reminding us of Jesus as the Savior to come to the world. And when Jesus had arrived at his house, Jesus doesn't even immediately address them. He's had a long day. And he said, do you believe that I am able to do this? Do we believe that Jesus is able to save a sinner as bad as me? And they responded, yes, Lord. And Jesus said, according to your faith, let it be done to you. And their eyes were opened, and Jesus again sternly warned here, see that no one knows about it. Jesus wasn't here about miracles. Jesus was here about salvation. Many people were worried about his miracles. But that wasn't the point. When they had departed, the news spread about him to all that country. As soon as they had departed, they told everybody. And then we have another one, demon-possessed. As these two went out, Jesus is in his own home, or in his place he was staying. Of course, he said, I have no place to lay my head, but the place wherever he was staying. And they brought a mute and demon-possessed man to him. Now, how is that faith? Of course, that is the faith of those who brought him. And when the demon was cast out, the mute spoke, and the multitudes marveled, saying what? It was never seen like this in Israel. These things don't happen. Despite what the Pharisees, despite what those others who had complained, and they would complain right here, wouldn't they? Verse 34. He casts out demons by the ruler of the demons. Jesus showed the power of God to save sinners. And brothers and sisters, the power of God is to save you and me from the judgment which we deserve. And Jesus brings it all back home for us. He says, as they complain about him casting out demons by the ruler of the demons, Jesus was going about from city to city, village to village, teaching, preaching the gospel. And so often we get stuck on complaining about different things, and we have to be careful. Reformed people kind of get a name for complaining about things. We have got to be careful. First of all, yes, we want to be careful not to call that which is the power of God not the power of God. But at the same time, we do need to be careful about those who would say things they shouldn't. That's why we are careful about community services, things like that. That's a different story. But we have to realize Jesus had compassion. And we need to have compassion. Notice where this brings Jesus. He saw the multitudes like sheep, weary and scattered, having no shepherd. And brothers and sisters, where do we go? Weary and scattered. What did we hear in our call to worship? Under His wings. Going back to that Savior. Jesus spends His time healing, teaching, casting out demons, bringing the good news of salvation. That excitement that we talked about. And Jesus says, pray the Lord of the harvest to send forth reapers. That sounds like such a impotent statement. But who's the Lord of the harvest? Almighty God. Pray the Lord of the harvest. And I commend this to you in your daily devotions. Pray the Lord of the harvest to send forth reapers. Pray that God would use us. And brothers and sisters, as we think about the rapid fire of things that happened as Jesus ministered with the gospel, as Jesus brought to bear that which was the New Testament, the new way in which the gospel was to be understood that had been misunderstood. Not that it was not there in the Old Testament, but needed to be understood that God saves sinners. And we look at the faith of those who came. Yes, they came from a distance. Yes, there were different things we can think about. But brothers and sisters, when we think my faith is so small, God can't save me because of how good my faith is or how weak my faith is. Brothers and sisters, yes, He can. Faith is the tube. Faith is not something we give God. Faith is the tube by which God gives salvation. And we rejoice in a Savior who saves sinners, who took our infirmities upon Himself, who taught the truth when the church had lost it. And we, brothers and sisters, need again and again to go back to that Bible. I know this is a hobby horse, I'm sorry, but it's so important that we read that Bible so that you know whether or not I'm leading you on the wrong direction. Because I'm a sinner too. And we need the truth of God's Word, not what Grossman comes up with. Now I pray, I think I'm according to God's Word. But I'd rather have somebody tell me, hey, you were a little off this morning, than say, yeah, perfect, good job. Without that discernment that the Bereans had. And so, brothers and sisters, pray the Lord of the harvest to send forth reapers. Pray for the truth to be brought, and not man's ideas. Pray in thanksgiving for the Savior who came and took our infirmities, the most important infirmity, of course, being sin and the judgment that we deserve. Amen. Let us bow our heads in our hearts before God's throne of grace and prayer. And we'll close this prayer together with the Lord's Prayer. Almighty, most gracious Heavenly Father, we thank You for Your grace to sinners. Even as we see people coming up to Jesus again and again and again, we thank You that You're not surprised by our failures. That You save those with a past and a history. We thank You, Lord Jesus, for the salvation which You bought in full, so that it is not our wondrous works that save us, praise You, Jesus, but Your wondrous works, Your salvation, so freely given to sinners, that You came not to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. We pray these things in thanksgiving and in praise to You, praying as You taught us to pray, saying, Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be Your name. Your kingdom come, Your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For yours is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen.